Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It has been close to 2 years now that we have confined our studies to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 5, and our subject has been the preaching of the cross. In these 5 verses of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds them of his first entering in among them at the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was one of the 2 most wicked cities in the entirety of the Roman Empire and world. A city given over to immorality, to the worship of an immoral deity that was served by 1,000 sexual priestesses who had shaved heads and were free in this seaport town. There were some in the Corinthian church saved out of this background who wanted to change the message of the gospel. They wanted to modify the message of the gospel that it might be more palatable to the upper classes of that city. Paul reminds them in verse 1 that he did not come to them as a persuasive public speaker or deal in philosophical speculation, because that was the bent of their nature. We see in verse 1 his evaluation. He saw their natural inclination and he went in the opposite direction, because nothing in his life was meant to obscure the gospel. In verse 2, his determination to stay by the simplicity of Christ and Him crucified. We see his condition in verse 3. He was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Some of this was physical. Some of it was social. Some of it was spiritual. Great care had to be taken to make the gospel as simple and plain as possible. There were tremendous opposition, both deriving from the Jewish synagogue and also from the political authorities. In verses 4 and 5, we see his vindication, why he would not, yea, could not, change the message that he preached. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Not a persuasive orator. Not dealing in philosophical speculation. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It was evident to all in the conversion of a great multitude of people, both from the synagogue and among the Jewish proselytes and among those who lived in the very dregs of society, that the Spirit of God unmistakably accompanied the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we have arrived now at the final verse of this entire section, and we have devoted ourselves to a study on the subject of saving faith. We live in a day when Christianity is to be taken at face value in the thinking of many. If a man or woman would enter into our assembly and declare, "I am a Christian, I am a believer," we are to take, we are told, such an individual at face value. Taking that person at face value oftentimes in the very context of a life that is steeped in overt sin. A life that is lived in absolute contradiction to the Word of God. A life in our day that can even be characterized by open immorality and a defiance of divine truth. In short, it is common in evangelical Christianity to think that all faith is saving faith, and that any profession of faith is valid. Paul himself declares in verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He makes it very clear that it is quite possible for our faith to stand merely in the wisdom of men and not at all in the power of God. He implies that not all faith is saving faith, and this has been the basis of our study. Up to this point in time, we have noted the nature of saving faith. It is more than human trust. It is a divinely bestowed gift. Saving faith derives from the effectual work of the Spirit of God upon the personality, the heart, the soul of the individual. Saving faith by itself is not a mere bare or empty profession. It is quite distinct from mere human trust. The formula, which was reiterated in the last hour by Pastor Nelson, "Pistou en eis," to believe into, was a technical expression that was borrowed from pagan society. When a soldier would go forth to war, before his entrance into battle, he would go to the temple of his pagan god. And there he would devote himself as a temple slave. He would give up his family and his own life and all of his estate to be cared for and protected by this God. He would give himself up unreservedly and utterly into the care of this deity, and this is the formula that was used. Christianity borrowed this expression, to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, meant nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord and Savior. In short, there was no easy believism to be found in the New Testament. This is the nature of saving faith. We then have noted that saving faith is the gift of God. We have noted that not all faith is saving faith, and from the Scriptures, which speak to this issue very clearly and plainly, we have seen that there is a doctrinal faith which is legitimate, but it may not be saving faith. We have seen that there is a merely intellectual faith that does not evidence or manifest any of the marks of grace within the life. We have noted that there is a mere temporary faith, which was expressed by many, even in the New Testament. The people of Israel, in Jerusalem, at the initiation of our Lord's ministry, gawked at the sights when they saw the miracles. But our Lord did not commit Himself unto them. They had a temporary faith, situated in the context of mere human trust. We have seen that there is a mere theoretical faith manifested by some of the Jewish leaders and even by King Herod Agrippa himself. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And yet he was a wicked and profligate individual. And finally, there is a selective faith, and this was our subject in our last message. A selective faith that chooses to believe some things and refuses to believe others. I recounted an interview I had with a certain man who for years had been a professing Christian and at that time even held a position in a Christian group. And he said, I believe like you believe, except for one thing. Well, what is that? I cannot believe that a God of love could send people to hell. I said, my friend, you need to be converted. You are unsaved. You see, the first characteristic of true saving faith, God-enabled faith, God-engendered faith, whatever our previous life has been, scientific, empirical, or simply pagan, the first thing that saving faith does in its manifestation is enable us to take the Word of God and believe it all. That is saving faith. And if we must pick and choose, then we are strangers to that faith described in the Word of God. In our day, the prevalent issue is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in his sermon said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, and I changed the word order to conform to the original, that both Lord and Christ, emphatically, God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. God has made him Lord. He now rules in glory as Lord. And for 2,000 years and more, anyone who has savingly come to Jesus Christ must come to him as he is in the God-created world of reality, and that is as Lord. The modern teaching that we can take Him as Savior, and we have the option later of rededicating our lives or having some type of spiritual experience, a second work of grace, a further work of sanctification, and make Him the Lord of our life, is decidedly unscriptural. And we noted in the last message several passages of Scripture that plainly spell it out that we must come to Him as Lord if we come savingly to Jesus Christ at all. We progress in our study this morning to give thought to this issue, the warrant of faith. It is an important issue, and yet for me personally, I have never heard a message on the warrant of faith. This is the language of the Puritans. This is theological and evangelistic terminology that seemed to have died out at the end of the 19th century. But I want us to consider it because it is glorious and it is blessed. And it comes to the very essence of the gospel. The term warrant is not used today referring to faith, but it is a blessed term. And it is a specific term that ought to be in our religious vocabulary. Of the gospel glossary of those saving terms given to us in God's Word. A warrant means a reasonable basis for action. That is the essential meaning of our English word warrant. A reasonable basis for action. We see this illustrated in the legal realm. A judge may issue a search warrant if there is reason to believe that evidence is present which may be obtained. The judge issues a search warrant because there's a reasonable basis for that action to gather evidence in view of trial and conviction. We have an arrest warrant which may be issued for sufficient cause to detain a person and incarcerate that person with a view to further investigation. The warrant of faith refers to the basis or reason why we believe that we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and be reconciled unto God, accepted by God through faith in Him. Do we have a reasonable basis for placing faith and coming to God in saving faith? Note that faith involves a right belief about God and His Word. Faith rests itself, I'm using technical language this morning, in the self-disclosing triune God of Scripture. What does that mean? Self-disclosing means self-revealing. In the Bible, God has revealed Himself. God has two basic aspects of divine revelation whereby we might know Him. Creation, or natural revelation, and His direct word, the Bible, the Scripture, or special revelation. In creation, we know something of His power and His eternal Godhood. We find that in Romans chapter 1. And when man is faced with this, he suppresses it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. But the word hold there is katekonton. Kata means down, and to hold is echo. Katekonton means they are constantly holding down or suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. What man does know about God naturally. Man is made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore he is morally responsible, and he has an instinct for the divine. That's all been perverted by sin. And so what God does reveal of Himself in creation, seeing the order of God in created reality, man suppresses that. Man is basically a dishonest sinner, not simply lost and undone. But it is in special revelation, in the Word of God, where God speaks to us, and only here do we know of His love, His grace, His mercy, and the way of salvation that He has ordained. Self-disclosing means self-revealing. God reveals Himself to us, and He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He is the triune God of Scripture. As Christians, we are not simply theists. That means those who believe in a God. Christian theism is God revealed in His Word, and in the totality of His Word, and the center of this revelation is the message of salvation, redemption, and reconciliation unto God. We note again that God's inscripturated truth, that is the Word of God in written form, is absolute truth. Our Lord in His high priestly prayer prayed, "Sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy Word is truth." Let me open it up from the original language. Sanctify them, aorist imperative. All the prayers that are true prayers in the New Testament are in the aorist imperative, an urgent, determinate action that is to be commenced at once. With a sense of urgency, with all determination, sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy Word, I mean Thine, truth is. There is no way that we can actually put the richness of the original language into our English language. With a sense of urgency, with all determination, our Lord as great High Priest is beseeching the Father, sanctify them, that is, believers, through Thy truth, Thy Word, I mean Thine. Truth is, we are dealing now in the realm of absolutes. I know that this cuts across the grain of the modern empirical approach to reality. We can study the Bible in the context of empiricism and find out that every time man deals empirically with reality, he is wrong. Listen to Jacob. Joseph is not. That means he's dead. Simeon is not. He was in prison in Egypt. Now you would take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. That's empiricism. And he was wrong on every count. When they showed the ripped coat of Joseph soaked in blood, he said, "He is without doubt rent in pieces by an evil beast." And he was wrong. You see, empiricism means that we arrive at some degree of truth and reality through observation. That's the modern scientific method. Who was there in the creative process to make a stand for evolution? Only God. Empiricism fails. When you believe in evolution, you posit evolution on the basis of faith, not scientific evidence. And man by nature is a creature of faith. Man by nature is a presuppositionalist. He acts on his presupposition and he interprets every fact by his presuppositions. That's why the evolutionist is blind to those things and interprets them in his own way. I'm well off the subject. Christian theism is God revealed in Scripture. And it is to God's Word that we come when we speak about the warrant of faith. Faith receives the Scriptures as the very Word of God, and so faith has its warrant or reason for belief in the trustworthiness of God through His Word. What I want to do is simply this. I want to read and comment upon some gospel promises because this is our warrant of faith. This is the reasonable basis of our believing in God through Jesus Christ and being reconciled unto Him. Let me read and comment. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. In the conversation with the Jews who gathered about Him after He had spoken to Nicodemus, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is the warrant of faith. for someone lost in sin and without a Savior. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. He will not cast you out. He will not turn you aside. Come to Him. Believe in Him. Rest in Him. This is the warrant of faith. Yet again, John chapter 1, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. This is the world under the sentence and condemnation of sin. Man perverted by sin, man depraved, man twisted in nature and character, suppressing the truth that God has revealed. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. The first word, own, is neuter. The second is masculine. He came unto His own things, but His own people received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, right, prerogative, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood. Let me give it to you from the original. Which... not of bloods. The verb will be placed last. Not of bloods. Plural. Not from genealogical descent. No covenant children here. No fleshly relationship to Abraham here. No one by family relationship is in a favored position before God. Salvation is intensely personal. Which not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God, having been begotten. This work of God undergirds those who flee to Christ for salvation. This is the warrant of faith. This is the reasonable basis to flee to Jesus Christ for deliverance from sin and its reigning power and from its ultimate consequences. John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus steeped in his Judaism. Nicodemus believing that he was in the kingdom of God. He was physically descended from Abraham. He bore the covenant sign of circumcision. His whole life, his religion determined when he ate, what he ate, what he drank, how he dressed, what he did when he woke up in the morning, and his prayers throughout the day and the ritualistic washing. He was an intensely religious man. But he discovered in conversation with our Lord that he was not in the kingdom of God and couldn't even see the kingdom of God apart from being born from above. Our Lord patiently explains the truth. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The children of Israel in the wilderness rebelled against God. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died. They cried unto the Lord. This is human nature. They cried unto the Lord, take these fiery serpents away from us. Tremendous text to preach on ghettos and urban renewal. Get rid of the fiery serpents, will be okay. Never the matter of the heart, never the unbelief, never the rebellion. Change society and clean it up, and we'll answer the problem of sin. No, sin resides in the human heart. The Lord told Moses, make a serpent of brass. Set it up on a pole in the midst of the camp, and it will come to pass when a man is bitten, if he looks at the pole and the serpent, he will live. Faith. They are pointed to faith. Our Lord is shutting Nicodemus up to faith in Himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's referring to the cross. In order that every single one without exception believing in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Nicodemus was a Jew. God was not interested in the Goyim, in the Ethna, in the ethnic peoples, in the nations of the world. He was the God of the Jews alone. our Lord is correcting Nicodemus with every word. God loves the world, Nicodemus, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. You all have to take your place as sinners before a righteous, just, and holy God. All of your religion and your racism and everything else that holds you in your own thinking to be superior is wiped away. For God so loved the world that He gave His only, that His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly, utterly, and unreservedly committing himself unto Him, the Son, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, Jews and Gentiles both having an avenue to reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. That is the warrant of faith. Let us go on. John chapter 3 and verse 36, which was exposed an hour ago with Pastor Nelson. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What? I hear from the pulpit that God loves everybody. God loves everybody. God loves you. Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit is pleading for you to come. Won't you do God a favor? Walk the aisle, sign the card, repeat the prayer, become a Christian. Nothing like that at all. Salvation in the Word of God is never reckoned to an experience, a time, and a place, but of the heart and soul and mind coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ and submitting to Him and being liberated from the reigning power of sin and being brought into relationship with God. He that believeth on the Son, ha pistuon eis ton huion. I don't have the Greek in my notes, but I give it to you from memory. Who utterly and unreservedly commits himself unto the Son has everlasting life. But the one persisting in disobedience, is a different word altogether, persisting in disobedience, the wrath of God abides on him. The one who persists in disobedience, why do they translate it, believeth not? Because the way of salvation is so clear and unmistakable, and man has the duty to believe and commit himself to God, that to refuse to do so is disobedience. The warrant of faith is not merely an invitation. The warrant of faith is a mandate. It's a command. That is the strength of our warrant of faith, our reasonable basis for fleeing to Christ, laying hold of Him, and being reconciled unto God. Let us go on. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Don't stumble that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's God's part. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Here is the warrant of faith. Here is the reasonable basis of coming to Jesus Christ. You will not be refused if you come in humble repentance and lay hold of Him. Yet again, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 40. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The word there is they were stunned. Have you ever been stunned? Have you ever been hit so hard that you were just numb? They were stunned. It dawned upon them in Peter's preaching that although they were allegedly the covenant people of God, they were estranged from Him and condemned in their sins. They were stunned. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, all of you, immediately and with all determination, repent, all of you, and let every one of you be baptized. Those are not compound or equal verbs in the original. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ with a view to the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Here is the warrant of faith. The doors of salvation have swung wide open to the world now. The gospel's going forth to the nation. Your warrant of faith, indeed your duty, is to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, get saved from this untoward generation. Be ye saved is the reading of our King James Version. The word is aorist passive, get saved. I once heard an English teacher say that using the term get saved was not up to par in English language in preaching, but that's exactly what Peter said. Be ye saved, get saved. Aorist passive, something that happens to you, not save yourselves, that's middle voice. But get saved with a sense of urgency and all determination. This is your need. Get saved. Good preaching. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. The Philippian jailer, what an ungodly man. Trustworthy, consistent. He receives a charge for Silas and Paul. Put them in the inner prison. And so he put them in Roman stocks. Now, Roman stocks were not like English stocks. Where you put your hands and the head through, and they tied you down, then they changed your feet, and the little boys would come and pile up straw around your feet and set it afire. That's where the hot foot came from. So it was a terrible time, and over you, you had this accusation, some sin against God or the community. Roman stocks were simply a long board with five holes through it. The middle hole was for your neck. The next were for your hands. And the next on this board were for your feet. The only thing you could do was lie over on your back, and it had a tendency to pull your hips out of place. It was an instrument of torture. Here they were with their backs, the meat hanging out of their backs from this horrible flogging, mixed into the straw, the dirt, the manure, and the urine of the inner prison. And they're singing praises unto God. That's the difference between joy and happiness. And at midnight, and the prisoners heard them. They were listening, and when God got their attention, he sent the earthquake. Everyone's bands were loosed. The jailer, if any prisoner escaped, Roman law dictated that he receive their sentence. Thinking they were all escaped, he took a sword, was going to kill himself as the honorable way out of this. Paul cried out, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. This was miraculous. This astute, hardened, civil servant and perhaps former centurion with this responsible position called for a light and came in trembling and kneeled before Paul and Silas, fell down before them and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? No one understood what had gone on in his mind. All the days that demon-possessed girl said, these are the servants of the Most High God that show unto us the way of salvation. He heard it day after day after day after day in the marketplace. It made an impression on him, but he dismissed it. But now, his heart was open to believe. He had seen the mighty demonstration of God. He calls for a light. He comes in and falls before them trembling. And what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. This man with his whole past life could be wiped aside. He could simply believe and be saved. Yes, that is the warrant of faith. And he brought them in, washed their stripes, picked all of the straw, the manure, and the dirt out of the wounds on their back, fed them, listened to the Word of God, and then he and his whole house were baptized because we are told in Scripture they all believed. That's the warrant of faith. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. He overlooked the days of paganism and idolatry. But now that the gospel goes forth to the world, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. There's the warrant of faith. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Turn from your sin. Take sides with God against your sin. Turn from a life steeped in sin. Come to Jesus Christ. That's the warrant of belief. It doesn't matter who you are or who you were. Come to Jesus Christ in faith. You will be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to God. And the very righteousness of Jesus Christ will be yours. That's justification by faith. We are told that Paul played the philosopher and failed at Athens. Not at all. Why didn't he mention Jesus Christ by name? He had been doing so for about 6 weeks in the marketplace, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't understand because of their polytheistic presuppositions. So they bring him, and he puts Jesus and the resurrection in their proper context. What we find is the final five-minute message of preaching Christ for almost 2 months in the marketplace of Athens. And what's the issue? The warrant of faith. Turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Whatever your past life has been, whatever it is now, look to Jesus Christ in faith. This is the warrant of faith. And finally, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should have after believe on him to life everlasting. Paul said, I am a pattern. Paul, the persecutor of God's people. Paul, who is exceedingly mad against Christians. Paul, who arrested them and have them brought. And when they were put to death, he gave his vote against them. We find here a religious fanatic, a murderer. Religious sinners are by far the worst, and that was Paul. Saul of Tarsus. How was he saved? By faith. He believed and was reconciled unto God. He was knocked to the ground. A light greater than the shining of the noonday sun. Shaul, Shaul, why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Jehovah? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And he astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Go into the street which is called straight, it'll be told what thou shalt do. All of his life was transformed. Whatever you have done, whoever you are, in the steepness and the blackness of your sin, in the depravity of your mind and heart and activity, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Turn from your sin. Turn unto him. This is the warrant of faith. This is the reasonable basis for belief. And that is that God saves sinners, that he welcomes sinners. Come to him through Jesus Christ and know the reality and the glory and the delivering power of his saving grace. Father, we pray, glorify thyself. Might we understand, might it be clear, this warrant of faith, this reasonable basis to believe, this duty that you demand that we believe on your Son. Enable men and women, boys and girls, to shake off the shackles of their sin, to look to you in faith. Give them the faith to believe, we pray. Free them from the reigning power of sin and deliver them, we pray, from its ultimate consequences. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.